Hear now the word of the Lord as it is given to us in the fourth chapter of John, the 11th through the 15th verses. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or to have to come here to draw water." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would focus our minds in on this passage and all the rest of the scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Dear Lord, I pray for focus, because we're going to jump around a little bit and we're going to find in your Old Testament such beautiful pictures that will make this magnificent encounter even more meaningful. So we ask, dear Lord, that you would work in our minds and give us that focus. Allow us to race through your word and to pick up the depth of the many waters that are waiting for us there to discover. And we will give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Anyone who has ever stood at the foot of or before one of the great waterfalls of the world, such as Niagara Falls or Victoria Falls in Africa, knows what the phrase "the sound of many waters" means, because there's a depth, there's a resonance to the sound. The sound is deafening when you're there, but it's not just like one pitch. For instance, like when the squeal of a jet engine or a high note sung, there's a depth to the sound. It resonates deeply because you get the impression of there being many waters there. Well, Scripture uses this phrase to describe the greatness and the multifaceted nature of God and His revelation. The psalmist writes, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Ezekiel puts it this way: "The glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Well, this morning we're going to take another visit to this story, this encounter that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman at the well at Shechem. And we're going to find there many waters. We're going to find that it is deeper than it might even appear to be on the surface here in the New Testament. And the way that we are going to do it is by looking back at some other well encounters that occur in the Old Testament. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we touched on this particular passage as well. I was talking about Joseph's robe and the true gift of Christmas, and we used the connection here with Jesus to talk about the gift of God. And we focused only on the 10th verse, where Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and the one who now speaks to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water." We focused on that gift and on the metaphor of the robe, but that's not even the metaphor that's going on here. The true metaphor is the metaphor of the well and of the many waters that perhaps are found in that well. Now, well encounters are peppered for us throughout Scripture. And so what I want to do is I want to go back and I want to look at actually four of those. So we're going to have to put our tennis shoes on. I want to look at four Old Testament well encounters, and I want to find in them richness and depth, which we will then apply to this meeting at the well that Jesus is having with the Samaritan woman. Then I want to compare those wells a little bit, and then I want to talk about what all this means to you. So that's a tall order. So let's jump right in. put your finger or your bulletin or even the little tear out of the bulletin there in John 4 and turn with me, if you will, back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis 16. Now, as you're turning there, I'm not going to necessarily wait for you to get to each one of these because I want to go ahead and sort of set the foundation of this story. This is a story where Hagar, as you may know, is the concubine, the maidservant of Abraham. Actually, Scripture tells us that Sarai gave her to Abraham as a wife. So she's actually the wife of Abram, and she runs away from Abram's camp. You know the story of Abram. You know that God promised that he would have descendants like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. But, you know, at this time, he's 86 years old. And so his wife, Sarai, figured she would help God out a little bit because, after all, she's 76 and probably not going to have a baby on her own, at least in her own estimation. So she sends her handmaiden, Hagar, into Abram, and she conceived and got pregnant. So when this story happened, she's pregnant. And then Sarai got insanely jealous of Hagar and began to oppress her there, so much so that Hagar ran. She's a slave. I mean, she's a servant of Abram, but she ran, apparently heading back to Egypt. And so she's on the road back to Egypt. She's already down in the desert, getting ready to cross that perilous desert at the top of the Sinai Peninsula, trying to make it back to Egypt. And this is where the angel of the Lord finds her. Look down in the 7th verse. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, we want to see several things from this encounter. First of all, this was a well of recovery as far as Hagar was concerned, because the angel of the Lord met her there. But look down in verse 9 at what he tells her. He says, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Now, Hagar is the picture of what it means to be lost here. She's a young girl. She's a runaway slave. She's pregnant, probably with no money, and then she's trying to make her way back to Egypt, and she is going in the wrong direction. So the angel of the Lord recovers her, finds her, and says, "Hagar, you're heading in the wrong direction. I want you to go back and to live with your master, Abram and Sarai." But these were also the waters of reflection, because if you look back at verse 8, the angel of the Lord says to her, "Hagar, servant of Sarai," reminding her who she is, "where have you come from and where are you going?" He asks her to reflect just a little bit on what you're doing. Think about what you're doing. You have no money. It's dangerous out there. You might not make it across. You're pregnant. What are you going to do in Egypt when you get there? Have you thought this through? Because there you have the false gods of a fallen nation. It's back in Abram's camp. That's where the blessings of God will be. So no matter how tough it is there, I want you to reflect on your situation and not make a terrible mistake. So the third thing that we see here at the well, and in this jump down to the 13th verse, these were also the waters of revelation, because the angel revealed himself to Hagar there, and this is what Hagar says in the 13th verse. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." The Hebrew is Bir Lahai Roy. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Hagar had a revelation at that well. She realized that she was important to God, that she was significant. Here she thought she was just a slave girl and she would run away and nobody would pay attention to what she did. But she found out that God sees sees her, that God is watching over her, not just in a judgmental way, because he could have brought disaster on her, but rather he blessed her, and she discovered that God was looking out over her when she met him at the well at Beer Lahairoi. Now, all three of these ideas we can find in our Samaritan woman who is at the well with Jesus. First of all, it is the well of recovery for her, because after all, there are few pictures in Scripture of someone who is more lost than the woman who came to the well. First of all, she's a Samaritan, and as we know, Samaritans had no place among the Jews. But secondly, as we'll learn later on, she was an adulteress, not just a one-time adulteress, but an habitual adulteress. She had made a mess of her life. She was one of those whom life had chewed up and spit out. So the well, when she met Jesus, was a well of recovering a life that was absolutely lost and going in the wrong direction. And it was also for her the waters of reflection, because Jesus, when he confronted her with her sin, when he confronted her and said, "Go get your husband," and she said, "I don't have a husband," and Jesus says, "You're right, but you're living with a guy who's not your husband, and the last five men you had, they weren't your husband either." He has her confront her sin and says, basically, think about the way that you're going. Think about the direction that you are headed in. You are going nowhere, and I want you to consider the great gift that I am going to present to you. They were the waters of reflection, but also, what extraordinary revelation it was to this poor woman that Jesus met. First of all, Jesus reveals himself to her. "I am the Messiah. I am the one who is going to give this living water." But also, and I think very importantly, reveals to her that his ministry, the new covenant, included her. She was excluded from the covenant that God had with the Jews. She was outside of that covenant, but now Christ would include her. And that is a huge revelation, that even though she's a Gentile, God would bring her into this covenant. But also, these are the waters of the waters of revelation, that God was looking after her, that God saw her, that he was not just judging her, but also that he was the one who would shepherd her. So we see the same waters running in the well at the Samaritan woman as we did with Hagar. Now, the next well that I want you to turn to, we're back in Genesis. Just turn over to the 24th chapter, just a few pages over. And we're going to start reading in the 12th verse, but again, let me sort of set the stage. This is the story of Eleazar when he is sent to find Rebecca. And it is one of the most beautiful missions stories in the Bible. Just look at it this way. When the master sent his trusted servant into a foreign land to retrieve his bride, a bride for his son. I mean, that is missions in a nutshell. But what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on the encounter at the well. Now, I'm using the name Eleazar here, even though the text does not identify the person. Elsewhere in Scripture, the trusted servant of Abram is indeed referenced as Eleazar. So we're going to call him Eleazar, whether he is or not. And Eleazar, Abram calls him in and says, "I want you to swear to me that you will not let Isaac marry one of these Canaanite women. I want you to go back to my people. I want you to go to my brother Nahor." And Nahor had moved from Ur and was up in northwest Mesopotamia near a place called Haran. "And I want you to go up there, and I want you to find a bride for my son Isaac." And it seems like Eleazar was just a little bit anxious about this, and we can understand why when we begin to read it. Look in the 12th verse. Eleazar, praying to the Lord, says, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, Please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Now that word, steadfast love, loving kindness, the underlying word in Hebrew is hesed or chesed. That's that covenantal love. That's that special love that God has for his covenantal people. So in other words, I think Eleazar realizes something here. This is not just any girl that I'm supposed to find. This is the bride of the child of promise. This is the child that is going to continue on the legacy of Abram. The blessing that God has brought upon Abram, that all the world would be blessed through him. And Eleazar had seen that unfold. He had seen Abram have a son at the old age of 100 years old. He had seen him almost sacrifice that son on Mount Moriah. So he understood how important this was. So these were the waters of promise, of God's covenantal promise, because this is where Eleazar would find the bride for Isaac. These are also the waters of providence, because God is working out his providence here at the well. Look in the 14th verse. This is what Eleazar says in his prayer. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now, in our terminology, he throws up a fleece. He says, God, I can't possibly pick from with all these girls. I don't know which one it is. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to choose. I want you to tell me which one of these girls. Whichever girl comes up to me and I say, give me a drink. And she says, okay, here's a drink. And oh, by the way, I'll water your camels for you. That's the one. Now, I want you to know something. That's no small offer to water a camel. I mean, do you know how much water a camel drinks? And how deep a well is, and how hard it is to get that. I mean, we're talking about gallons upon gallons upon gallons of water, because after all, Eleazar had shown up with a string of camels to impress everybody. It's like showing up in a stretch limo, I've told you before, you know, because that meant that his master was wealthy. So it was no small deal for Rebecca to offer to water the camels, but she did. I mean, God did not leave Eleazar waiting a moment to show him that these were indeed the waters of providence. Look there in the 15th verse. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came up with her jar on her shoulder. So providentially, God supplies the girl. Now, look in the 16th verse. I just want you to note this for later. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She was beautiful, and she was a virgin. That will be important later on. But nonetheless, providentially, God supplies this girl. And providentially, she does exactly what Eleazar asked God to have her do. And so we see also that these are the waters of provision, because God supplied all of Eleazar's needs. Look there in the 21st verse. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not, whether he would provide. Then down to the 26th verse. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord when the Lord provided for his needs. Everything that Eleazar needed had been provided for. First of all, God gave him the way to complete the task that his master had given him. Secondly, he was able to provide a loving wife for Isaac who would raise a family with him. But most importantly, he had provided to Abraham a way for the promise of God to be continued. There was the waters of provision at that well. Now, we see exactly the same thing happening back at the well in Samaria, for after all, these were the waters of promise there as well. But perhaps a promise that the woman at the well wasn't thinking of. Because when we think about God's covenantal promise, we always think about it in terms of His chosen people, the Jews. But Jesus had come for a different group, a different promise, a promise that would be expanded to all people. Isaiah put it this way, God talking to His Messiah, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So even though that Samaritan woman might not have known it, she was indeed the child of promise there at the waters of promise. Also, they were the waters of God's providence. Because let me tell you something, it was no accident that Jesus just happened to be there. You know, it was very unusual for him to have been there in the first place. Jews didn't cut through Samaria. They went across to the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they went up that way just so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria. So if Jesus is going to be in the middle of Samaria and have this encounter in the well, there's no accident that happens. It's no accident that Jesus is there in the middle of the day, because that is the time that this woman came to the well. All the rest of the women came in the cool of the evening. But this one, because of her sexual irregularities, if you want to call it that, came in the middle of the day so she wouldn't have to face any of the other women and their snide remarks and their sly glances. So this was a meeting of providence, God's providential appointment, if you will, for this woman to meet Jesus there. They were also the meeting of provision, because that's what we're talking about here. Jesus is talking about the gift of God, the provision of God, the Holy Spirit, and ultimately salvation that would be brought. Isaiah again put it this way, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So we see that these are the waters of recovery. They're the waters of reflection. They're the waters of revelation. They're the waters of promise. They're the waters of providence. And the waters of provision. And no, I did not stay up all night long trying to think of words that started with the same letters. It's just happened that way, because that's what these waters are. Now, let's go on to the third well. Are you guys making this connection? Are you making the connection? You see what I'm doing? I'm taking you back into the Old Testament to show you some Old Testament images that give richness and depth to what is happening to Jesus at the well when he meets there. It is not just a casual meeting. The third one we are going to find in the where am I? The 29th verse. So move over there and take a look at this. The 29th verse, we're going to talk about the meeting that Jacob had at the well with Rachel. Let me give you a little background to this. A lot has happened when we come upon this scene in Genesis 29. Jacob has just received the blessing of his father Isaac. In other words, he has just officially been made the child of promise. And remember, Esau was the one that was born first, and then they had this fight, and there was a deceiving of Jacob who kind of stole the birthright. And now Isaac has blessed Jacob, and in doing that has said, it's okay for Esau to go and marry these Canaanite women, you know, but not you. I want you, as my father Abraham did with me, I want you to go back into our people in now northwest Mesopotamia, Padam Aram, or the city of Haran, and I want you to find your bride from there. So Jacob, Esau's getting ready to kill him, Jacob, at the bequest of his mother, goes up and he looks for a bride in the same spot. And that's what brings him upon this well. Now, we don't know that it's the same well that Eliezer found Rebekah. It might have been, but there are some dissimilarities between the two wells. It seemed like Rebekah's well was close to a settlement, where it seems that this well is out in the middle of the pastures. And also, there's a heavy stone upon this well that didn't appear to be on the other one. So we're not exactly sure if it's the same well, but it doesn't really matter. Jacob comes up to this well, and there are a group of shepherds around it. And he goes up to him and he says, "It's the middle of the day. How come you're not watering your sheep and getting them out in the pasture land?" And the shepherds say to him, "Well, we really can't, because can you see that huge stone that is on the mouth of the well? It's very heavy. So we wait until all the shepherds get here and all the flocks, and then we all together move that stone off of the well and we water our flocks together. So we're waiting for them." So Jacob says, "Okay, by the way, have you heard of a guy named Laban? Is he okay and is he still living here?" And they say, Yeah, we've heard of Laban, and as a matter of fact, here comes his daughter Rachel even now. Now, the only way that we can truly describe what happens to Jacob is that he was just plain old smitten when he saw Rachel. Look at the ninth verse there. "While he was still speaking with them," the shepherds, "Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Do you get the idea that of the mother's brother? You got that now? That's being emphasized. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." All right, here's what happens. Here's this huge stone on the well that even a group of shepherds can't get off. They're waiting for all the shepherds to get there so they could roll this stone off. Jacob takes one look at Rachel and just boing, I mean, he just explodes, and he goes and rips that stone off the well, and then he waters her whole flock, and then he kisses her and he breaks down and cries. I mean, this is love at first sight. Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely inexplicable, deep, abiding, covenantal love. And if there is one thing that is going on at the well back in Samaria, it is an inexplicable love. Because when Jacob looks at Rachel, he sees the most beautiful girl. In fact, you drop down to the 17th verse. "Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, and Jacob loved Rachel." Remember what we said about Rebekah? How beautiful she was, and how clean and purified a virgin that she was. These are the kinds of women that Hebrew men wanted to marry. The woman at the well was the opposite. Yet we see Jesus loving her with an inexplicable love. She was a Samaritan. She was an adulteress. She was lost. She was defiled. She was unworthy. She was everything that a man would not want out of a wife. Yet Jesus looked upon her and loved her. We are going to see later on, brothers and sisters, that just like the rest of these men were finding their brides at the well, Jesus is staring at his, metaphorically, of course. He's looking at his bride, because this is the type of woman that Jesus came to save, a defiled and unworthy and unclean woman. And it says more about Jesus than it does about the woman, that he looked upon her, and these were indeed the waters of love. last well. Turn over to Exodus 2. The last well that we are going to see, or the last well encounter that is when Moses stumbles upon the well at Midian. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this one because we are going to look at this same story on New Year's Eve. But I do want to point out that when Moses comes upon the well at Midian, he is in a terrible state. You know the story. Raised a prince of Egypt, had everything that the world could offer at that time, but then decided he was going to take matters in his own hands and bring about the deliverance of his people, one Egyptian at a time. And so he killed one, and Pharaoh got word of it. Look in the 15th verse. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh, stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And there at the well, there were some shepherds who were sort of mistreating the daughters of Jethro. Among those girls was Zipporah, the woman who would be his wife. And amazingly, Moses beat all of them, ran them off, and watered the girls' flock. Verse 21, Moses was content to dwell with the man, Jethro, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. For Moses, the well at Midian represented renewal. It was a new life. It was a turnaround. Everything that he had been was behind him. All the way that his life had turned sour on him was behind him. Because at Midian, he got a new life. He got a new wife. He got a new family. He got a new disposition. He became humble. He got a new career. He became a shepherd. But most importantly, it would be while he was sojourning in the tents of Jethro that he would meet his God. You know, quite a bit later, but he would meet God in the burning bush there in Midian. These were the wells of renewal, of rejuvenation, of regeneration for Moses. And the same thing is true of the woman at the well. This was a turnaround for her. Her life was a mess. Everything had gone wrong. There was no hope in her future for any reconciliation with God. But that did not have to be, because these were the waters of renewal. Everything now could be different as she looked towards the future, putting her faith in Jesus rather than in what she had been trusting before. And she met her God at the well in Samaria, because she was looking at that God as the gift of God was given to her. Which brings us back to John 4. Now, did that make sense to everybody? Okay, you see the foundation of the story that we have. But let's continue and look at this encounter at the well through these eyes. Now, I realize the time, and this is not going to be an in-depth exposition, but there are several things that I want you to see here, starting in the 11th verse. But let me bring you up to speed here. Let me bring you up to where we are in the story. Jesus has been down in Judea, and the Pharisees have got wind of the fact that he is building up a lot of disciples, and so it's a little bit too hot there, so Jesus decides to go up to Galilee, providentially, not going around, but going straight up through Samaria, providentially meeting this woman at the well. As I said earlier, he was weary from his journey, and it was about the middle of the day. The woman comes out to the well. He asks her for a drink, and she somewhat sarcastically responds that, you know, how come you, a Jew, are asking me for water? Because Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. You're going to see that same kind of tension, if you will, in her conversation as it goes along. That's when Jesus responded to her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. It is that gift that we're going to talk about now for just a little bit. Now, if you remember when we talked about this gift last week, we said this can be a gift like this is a gift from God. This is a gift that God is giving. Or just as real, we could say this is the gift of God, because after all, Jesus is God, and that is the nature of the gift that he is offering her. Not just regular water, but living water. But the woman isn't there yet. She's not seeing it from Christ's point of view. And we get that when she answers him now in the 11th verse. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now, there's a couple of things I want you to see in the way she responds. First of all, she hasn't gotten the metaphor. She hasn't gotten the allusion that Jesus is making. She's still thinking about everything from her point of view. She is locked in her little world, and that's the way that she's going to talk about it. I mean, the well is deep, and how are you going to get this water? I sure would love it if I didn't have to come out here and to go through this every single day. How are we going to do that? And then she makes that reference to Jacob, and I think she's doing that for a couple of reasons. One, she wants Jesus to know that I claim Jacob to be my father too, even though you don't act like it when you talk to me. We also claim Jacob as our father. But secondly, there's that bite in what she says. You see, there's a tension there. There is some degree of reverse discrimination going on here, because the woman is not sure who Jesus is or why he's even talking to her. But I want you to see that the woman is locked in where she is, and Jesus wants to bring her out of there and bring her into his world. And as the magnificent communicator and evangelist that he was, that's exactly what he does. Look there in the 13th verse. Jesus meets her where she lives. He meets her in the physical when he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Now, he's talking about the actual water there, the water that she has come to get at great expense. There's a lot of effort that goes into getting that water. I just want you to think about that. You know, we turn on the tap and we fill up our water buckets. Well, she probably lived about a half mile out of town, right? So she had to walk all the way out there to the well. And the well is 106 feet deep at that time. She has a heavy earthen jar, probably weighed 40 pounds on its own, which she had to lower down 100 feet into the well and fill up with water, probably 4 or 5 gallons at the most. And then she had to pull that up 100 feet, and that's only a few gallons, and then she's got to walk all the way back home. So she's seeing what Jesus is saying from her own perspective. Man, it would be great if you can give me some water that I don't have to go through this to get. So Jesus says, okay, that water that you're talking about, you're going to drink it and you're going to get thirsty again, because guess what? Your body expels and uses water. Evaporation, through sweat, your body needs more water. It doesn't generate it. So after a while, your body is going to thirst for water. But I'm talking about a different kind of water, he says in the 14th verse. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. You drink from my water and there will be no thirst." Now, there's two ways that I could never be thirsty again. One, that I would fall upon some kind of an amazing liquid that I would drink once and it would forever quench my thirst. But no such liquid exists, so I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. The other way that I would never get thirsty is that if I had a never-ending supply of water. I'm walking around with a waterfall falling in my mouth, and therefore, even though my body still uses it and I would get thirsty, I'm inundated with that water, so therefore, I'm never going to get thirsty. That's the kind of water that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the water of the Holy Spirit, the ones that will never stop coming. Look as he continues and explains what kind of water that is, the end of the 14th verse. "The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Note the continuation of the discussion of the gift. The water that I will give him. He's already talked about that gift. If you understood the gift of God. So this again is the gift of God. The gift of himself as the one who will be the mediator for her. The gift of God as the one who will accept that mediation and be reconciled to her. The gift of the Holy Spirit who would live within her and change her heart. It was once again the gift. And the water was described in three different ways. It will become in him a spring of water. Now, when we think of a spring, we think of something that is moving and fresh. I mean, water can be stagnant. It can even be rancid. You can't drink it. It can be full of salt or minerals or even poison. But the idea of a spring is something that is moving, that is bubbling up from deep within the earth after filtering down through God's filtration system. And it's pure and it's clean and cool and fresh. That's the kind of idea of the water Jesus is talking about. But notice he says the spring is within him. Now, every kind of water that this woman would have known would have been external to her. Some place that you had to go and retrieve water so that then you could ingest it, then you could drink it. But the kind of water that Jesus is talking about is a spring that is within. Now, she would have no concept of this because to her, the worship of God, first of all, it was all tied up with their own pagan practices there, but her worship, religion, was totally external, totally formalized, a set of rules and regulations that you went through, and if you did it just right, then you were a good person. She had no conception of a personal relationship with God himself, of something that would live on the inside of her, of God in that close of a relationship. She obviously had no clue because she couldn't even go to the one place where God could be found, which was the temple of the Hebrews. She was separated from that and would have no idea of what it meant to have a spring that comes from within you. Then Jesus says that this spring is welling up, or the literal word would be jumping up or springing up. The idea of is of something that cannot be contained, something that is under pressure like a geyser or a fountain where it resists the laws of gravity. Jesus explained this in Matthew when he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, that what is on the inside is going to come out on the outside. And that is the kind of water or spirit that Jesus is talking about, something that cannot possibly be held on the inside and in and of itself leads to eternal life. And I think he means that in two ways. One, water that is eternally on. I mean, spirit that is eternally nourishing and feeding, never turned off, just like the water that he would never grow thirsty is because the water is constantly coming upon him. The spirit coming from the inside is never turned off, and it is, of course, that spirit that brings eternal life, because only through God changing the heart, only through God changing the life with the Spirit of God occupying that heart is reconciliation with God possible, and eternal life in the way Jesus is talking about it depends on that reconciliation with God. I don't believe that I can put it more beautifully than Ezekiel put it in the moment of the word as Brother Jeff read it earlier. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus is talking about a spirit who will take the old heart out and replace it with a new one, a worthy receptacle for the Holy Spirit of God, with the law of God written on the inside, a heart that will be reconciled with God. As Paul said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." What a profound revelation Jesus has made to this poor, unworthy woman at the well. Now, it was my intention at this point to share some of the similarities between these five wells now that we have looked at. But I want to move on because I'm running out of time. And I want to spend a little bit of time applying that to us. But let me at least just say this. There are some similarities between these wells, one of extreme importance we've already talked about. At each one of the wells, a gift was given. At the well of Hagar, there was a blessing given. At the well of Eleazar, he gave her a ring and some bracelets. At the well of Jacob, he kissed her and watered her flock. At the well of Moses, he ran the shepherds off and watered the flock. And Jesus gave this one the gift of God, the gift of eternal life. There was also something extraordinary that happened at each one of the wells. God revealed himself to Hagar. Eleazar brought his camels. Jacob rolled the stone off of the well. And Jesus revealed himself to this girl. But the most important revelation and similarity in all five of these wells, in all five of them, a bride is found. And now, with Hagar, the bride was recovered. Not really a bride, but certainly a wife, as Scripture says in the 16th chapter of Genesis, that Sarai sent her in as a wife to Abram. So that wife was recovered. But each one of Isaac and Jacob and Moses, they all found their bride right there at the well. And as I mentioned before, that's what's happening here at the well in Samaria. That defiled, that unworthy, that unclean adulteress, she represents the bride of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I know very few Rachels. But I know a lot of women at the well because she typifies the church of Jesus Christ. She is the one that the Lord has brought to herself. When Jesus said, "I came not to lead the righteous to salvation, I came to lead sinners to repentance," it's that kind of woman that he called to himself. What a beautiful picture we get of this, tying it together once again from the book of Revelation, where we read in the 19th chapter, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" Now, of course, that's the second coming at the ultimate gathering of the marriage of the Lamb. But here at the well, brothers and sisters, at the well of many waters, that is where Jesus meets his bride, and we are indeed that bride. But here's the way I want to pull this together for you. Everyone here who knows Jesus, everyone here who is a Christian, and I pray that that is everyone here, but I don't discount that there are those who are not. Everyone here has met Jesus at this exact same well, figuratively and spiritually. We have all sat down with him at the well, and it has all been to all of us that well of transformation, that well of regeneration. It's the most important well that you can be at. And it is an absolute necessity if you are indeed to find ultimately reconciliation with God in a time in heaven. It is a well of recovery where those who realize their sinfulness, realize their inability to work their way into heaven, can turn around, can have a second chance, where that which is lost is found, where the bride of our Lord is found and retrieved, even as Hagar was retrieved. It is a well of reflection. Where God asks us, Christ says, think about where you're going. What is your life leading to? What is going to happen? I know that you don't like to think about it, and I know that you want to sweep it under the rug, but what happens when you die and you stand before a holy God? Do you really think your own righteousness is enough? Do you really think that the one who says that your righteousness is like filthy rags to me, do you really think that that is going to open up the doors of heaven for you? Reflect on where you are and think about what lies ahead. Because you're at the well of the waters of revelation. Because that's what Jesus is saying to you this morning. He is saying, I am the solution to that problem. I am the one who is the bridge between your sinfulness and God's holiness. And it is through me that you will gain access to Him. And that is a promise that you can take to the bank. Jesus says, I promise you that if you will place your trust in me, if you will just believe, if you will accept me through faith, I promise you that I will pay for those sins, that I will forgive your sins, that I will be an atonement for that which separates you from God. God the Father promises you, if you will just believe in my Son, if you will accept Him as your Savior, then I will accept His sacrifice on your behalf as an atonement for your sins, and I will wipe those away as if they never happened. And the Holy Spirit promises you and says, if you will just accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I will move into your heart. As Ezekiel said, I will take out that old heart and put in a new one. And I will come and live there. And I will be on the inside a spring that never dies. Paul said in Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. These are the promises of God. The waters where you stand now are also the waters of providence. Because guess what? It's no accident that you're here. It's no accident that you're hearing these words. It's no accident that you came across this message on the internet perhaps 10 years from this day. It's no accident that the words that I'm speaking are hitting your heart like darts and you're saying to yourself, He's talking exactly to me. That's no accident. That's providence. Just like Jesus meeting at the well was providence. It is providence that God now presents Himself to you. And providence says that there is absolutely no way that you can refuse Him. You can run from here to the other side of the world, and the hound of heaven will have his way. He will pursue you. You will be His. And I know what you're thinking. Same thing I was thinking. I can't do this. But these are the waters of provision. Because God says, don't come to me. Don't get yourself fixed up. Don't think that you have to settle your life or get straight with me first and then come to me. Come as you are. Come now. Because I'm the one who provides you what you need. I will provide your righteousness. You can't do it on your own. But in me, you can find that because I love you so much that I loved you when you were unlovable. Like the woman at the well, like Hagar, unlovable, impossible that I can love you, lost in your trespasses and sins. Paul once again says to the Roman, God shows us His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You don't need to wait for for you to get yourself straight. Christ loves you as you are. Sin, unworthiness, uncleanliness and all. Because these are also the waters of renewal, of regeneration, of rejuvenation. Where the life that you have lived up until this point changes here and stops here. When you ask Jesus into your life, everything changes because he gives you a new life. These are the waters of renewal and regeneration. And finally, they are the waters of eternal life because these are the only way that you can enjoy eternal life through reconciliation with God. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So brothers and sisters, we see that these waters at this well, they're many waters. And they're the waters of salvation. They're the waters of redemption. They are the waters that Christ has brought us to so that we might know him. And I want to leave you with one of the most beautiful phrases in all of Scripture. I know I say that all the time, but I love it all. It's all beautiful. This is from almost the very end of the book. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus offers you the free gift of eternal life, the well of many waters. And all you have to do is say yes to accept him as your Lord and Savior. May you do so even now, to repent, to turn to him if you don't know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificent pictures that you give us in Scripture. Sometimes they are so deep. And they run so deep and they're multifaceted and you expand us to grasp it. So dear Lord, I pray that these many looks at the different wells will in our lives, those of us who already know you, will strengthen us in that knowledge and strengthen us in our resolve to be new creations in you. To be those renewals, those regenerated saints that you have called us to be. And that we will see in your change of us all the love and renewal, the providence, the promise, the provision, the rejuvenation that you give us in you. And that we will praise you for it eternally. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.